It's great. Do you know, sometimes when you see people, when you live in the same house with people, you see people in a slightly different way, do you know? And actually, we've seen the way that you've lived your life, Cynthia. We've seen the way that you pray. We see the way that you pursue after what God is doing. And it's just a delight to see what God is going to do. And we know that God's got good plans for you. If you can turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 to 20. And last week, Jerry started our series from 1 and 2 Timothy about living the practical life. It was an amazing sermon. If you didn't hear it, you should probably go back and listen to it. And Jerry, I really think you should consider getting into teaching or, you know, something like that. Something like that, because it was just great. It was a really good sermon, just finding out where Timothy was and what Paul was doing. But it was a very, very good sermon. We're going to read these verses in a moment, but just to let you know again, the church in Ephesus had really grown. It was a church that Paul was instrumental in planting, and Timothy, his young protege, had gone there. But some of the leaders in Ephesus had, to be honest, they'd just gone a bit rogue. They'd gone slightly off-piste with doctrine, and they were starting to say that you could be saved by doing all sorts of other things. You could be saved by sort of like, I don't know, we don't actually know in full detail what the error was that they were getting into. But it was like something like, you can be saved if you just do lots of good works, you can be saved. Or if you go back into some of the Jewish traditions, you can be saved. And then Paul was saying, no, no, no. And what happened is that when they started to believe wonky stuff, they started to behave in a wonky way as well. Because there is this link between what you believe and how you behave. It really matters. It really does matter. And then, you know, you can tell by some of the things that they're saying is that greed and arrogance, all of these things have just begun to creep into the church. What is really helpful when you read these pastoral letters is to try and remember that a lot of the things that Paul says, he says in response to something else. So you might think, oh, why on earth is he saying that? And you have to try and work out what was going on that made Paul say that. That's one of the key things. And just to highlight a few verses, as an example, this isn't a key thing. There is a verse 17. Is it up on the screen? Oh, yeah, cool. Verse 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honour forever and ever. Amen. Why on earth did Paul sort of like put that in there? It's like a really strange thing. I'll tell you why. It's because the Emperor Nero was getting a flavour for for persecuting Christians. And the Emperor Nero, the Roman Emperor, he was known as the most vicious, callous emperor that there was. And what did he want to say about himself? He was the King of kings. He was immortal. He was above all else. So that is why the king Nero wanted to say he was the king of all ages, he was immortal, he was the only God, and all glory and honor should be to him. So that is why Paul puts that in there. Because he said, no, Nero is not that king. Jesus is. So that's the way you have to understand it. A lot of the things that are said here are said in response to something that is going on in the church. And that's what we're going to try and work out. Ready? So here we go. 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 20. And in the ESV, it's really helpfully listed, and it says, Jesus came to save sinners. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And by rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I've handed over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme." All I'm going to do is just, I'm going to pick out a few different verses. We're going to highlight and see what we can learn about what Paul is saying to his young protege, Timothy. And the first one is this, and it goes in verse 15, if we can just go on to the next one. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." Do you know, we have to be really careful about what we believe. Did you know that? Last week, I was talking to my daughter-in-law, Sammy, and she's doing a theology degree up in near Manchester. And she was writing this essay about some of the nonsense that is online and how some sort of like doctrine gets traction online and people just read it and it gets expanded and it gets amplified and more people are believing it. And then so she was writing an essay about a guy who was saying that once you're saved, you should never be tempted again. And if you are tempted again, you haven't properly been saved. Okay, so is that nonsense? Please say yes. Really loud. Yeah, of course, it's utter nonsense. It's just barking mad. But it goes online and people read it and they think, oh, well, maybe it's true. And well, firstly, Jesus, was Jesus tempted? Yeah, he was. He was tempted, so he's not saved. And then what did Jesus tell us to pray? He said, oh, pray that we do not fall into temptation and deliver us from evil. So we knew Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tempted, you know, of all these things, he was tempted. But there's an awful lot of nonsense that is out there online. Don't believe everything you hear and read online. Or in books, to be fair. And so what Paul does is that, look, here is something that is really worth listening to. And he says it four times. In this letter, and in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, four times he uses this phrase. Here is a saying that is really worthwhile listening to. You know that this is true. And then he says this. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can you go on to that next one, Kieran? Yeah, that's brilliant. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so what happened is that in the church in Ephesus that started well, that began to grow, numerically it was growing really, really well, yeah, all things were going, then all these other things started coming in. And it is really very easy to start along that line of thinking, yeah, we're saved by Jesus, but we've got to do all these other things as well. And imagine what it was like in the early church. All the Jewish people were there. They had all these laws. It must have been so hard for them to say, oh my word, we don't. It's not about the law, just keeping the law. It's about trusting in Jesus. And it's like, it must have felt really comfortable to go back to that old way, you know? It's so much more comfortable to trust the old ways. And in the church in Ephesus, it seems like that was happening. And so what is really interesting is in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, there are four times when Paul summarizes the gospel in a verse. Four times. And he just keeps saying, now this is what the gospel is. This is what the gospel is. And he's countering this thing that people are saying in the church, oh, you can get saved by a number of different, it's not just about Jesus, you know. And Paul is saying, It is. It is just about trusting Jesus. Do you want to see the other verses?
Yeah.
You do? Okay. Who wants to read a verse? Becca, you got your Bible open?
Yeah.
We've got there. I'll do 1 Timothy 5:50. Can you do 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6? Anybody else towards the back? Otherwise, I'll just pick on people. Yeah, John, thank you. Could you do 1 Timothy 3, verse 16? Anybody else? Thank you, yes.
But I don't have a Bible.
You don't have a Bible? Have you got a phone? Oh, there you go. Salmon, well done. Could you do 1 Timothy 6, 15?
Amy, that'd be really good.
Okay, so these pockets, the gospel, the good news, in a very, very small verse, because Paul is saying to Timothy, this is what you've got to preach. It's all about Jesus. So the first one is 1 Timothy, it's this verse here. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the into the world to save sinners. Becca, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6.
For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time.
Brilliant, thank you. Bruno, you're going to do 1, 3, 16.
As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain as at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myth and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim is, our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertion.
Bruno, what verse was that? 1 Timothy 3:16.
1 Timothy?
Yeah. 3?
3.
Verse 16. Verse 16, yes. Yeah. Not the whole chapter. We're here all day. I thought that's not quite what I was expecting. Just verse 16.
Okay. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's it?
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Amy?
Which verse?
Can you do 1 Timothy 6, verse 15?
Okay. It starts in the middle of a sentence.
So. Do the sentence before.
Okay. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords.
Brilliant, thank you.
I think, thanks for reading those. I might read them out. I think what we have to just understand is that they're in the church in Ephesus, they were saying all sorts of things. But actually these verses are just saying, no, it's just about how we respond to Jesus. We need to recognize that you and I are sinners, and that we will be judged one day in accordance to one question. One question we will be judged on. Have you believed through Christ alone that you have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? That's it. It's one question. I listened to a Radio 4 program the other day called Desert Island Discs. There was a guy on there called Mark Anthony Turnage. He's a very famous composer throughout the UK. He's very, very well known. He's a modern classical composer. He's won all sorts of awards. I listened to him. The reason I listened to him, to be honest, is because he volunteers at the food bank, our food bank over there. But I listened to it, and it was very interesting. He's born in a Pentecostal background. But early on, his parents were very, very encouraging for him for music. But his parents went to a Pentecostal church, and at a very, very early age, he got turned off from the faith completely. And he said he got turned off because it was a whole lot of like fire and brimstone preaching. And it was an awful lot of, you'll be judged, you'll be burned in hell, you'll be separated from everybody else. And I just need to let you know that teaching has become quite unpopular to hear that, because it does turn some people off. But the truth of it is that we need to work out how we can preach that gospel in a way that people will still understand, because it's true. And we don't always like it, but there will come a day when we are judged, that God is a very loving heavenly Father, but he will also judge us. And we have to be in awe of a God who is like incredibly powerful. We had our Friday night prayer meeting, Friday morning prayer meeting. Funnily enough, it was on Friday morning. And we started praying through these verses that just talked about being in awe of the living God. Being in awe of this very, very powerful God, that sometimes we can come to God almost flippantly. And you know what? When we stood before an awesome, holy God, instinctively, I wanted to confess my sin. Instinctively, as we saw the holiness of God, I thought, oh my word, I cannot stand before God without confessing my sin. Because God is a holy God and he will judge us. But he loves us as well. I've been reading a book that Tim gave me. It's really great. Every Christmas, Tim gives me some really great books. So thank you for that. The book that I'm reading now is a book on the history of the UK church from 1900 to 1951. It's not everybody's cup of tea, okay? But I just think it's amazing. It's really good. I haven't got all the way, but I haven't read it. I haven't completed it, but I'm just starting it. But one of his main sort of like points that he's trying to make is this, that historically there have been all these churches that have grown, and they've grown and grown and grown, and then some of them have fallen away. But the churches that have grown and continue to grow and continue to be vibrant, guess what? They are the churches that haven't watered down what it means to be saved. Yeah. They haven't watered it down. They've kept pushing and understanding that salvation is only through Jesus. That at some point, we will stand before him and we will have to answer the question, have you trusted Jesus with all of your heart and soul and mind? So it's interesting, all the worship today, it was all about surrender, total surrender. But that is what God is calling us to do. We mustn't water down something that God has spoken over us. I want to, by 11 o'clock tonight, there's some lovely children come in. By 11 o'clock tonight, I want to be more like Jesus. Can I just say, if by 11 o'clock tonight, do you want to be more like Jesus? Yeah. Put your hands up if you don't. I'll take it, we all do. We all want to be more like Jesus. If we want to be more like Jesus by 11 o'clock tonight, we need to understand two things. Jesus understood that we can only be saved through him. So I need to understand that I can only be saved by putting my trust in Jesus. And secondly, if I want to become more like Jesus, Jesus longed that everyone would be saved. And sometimes I feel, oh my word, have I lost my desire to see everybody saved? I have an increasing number of non-Christian friends. I love it. I spend a lot of time with them. And they just call me vicar. I've given up trying to explain that I'm not, but it doesn't really work. But they don't understand that. But the other day, the dog was sort of like running slightly wild, and this guy said, "Vicar, just control your dog." Fine. But as I live increasingly among non-Christians, have I lost my desire that they would be saved? Have I lost faith that they would give their lives to Jesus? If I want to become more like Jesus by 11 o'clock tonight, I need to have more faith tonight than I did this morning, that some of them will give their lives to Jesus. Because Jesus said here, his desire is that all will be saved. The next point is this. Go on to the next one. It says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, and then going on to 15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. God sometimes saves surprising people. There is no limit on the type of people that Jesus wants to save. Did you know that the Apostle Paul was not a particularly nice person to be around? He was arrogant. He was demeaning. I think he actually took quite a lot of pleasure in frustrating people and insulting people before he was saved. He was not a nice person to be around. He would have had a restraining order. He would have had a harassment order on him because he just went after people. He was desperate that Christians would turn. He was desperate that Christians would turn against Jesus, and he would do anything to try and get Christians to turn against Jesus. I think he had satisfaction in humiliating and insulting people, but he had an encounter with Jesus, and he was radically changed. You know, Jesus, some of the people that Jesus hung out with, they were idiots, and they were rogues, and they had all sorts of backgrounds. He did not hang out with the nicest of people. He hung out with a woman who, she was from a despised ethnic minority, and she was having multiple affairs. Not the sort of person that the Son of God really should be hanging out with. He went and had a dinner party with a collaborator, with the enemy. The Romans were this like occupying nation. And then he went and had a dinner party with some guy that was collaborating with the enemy. You can see all these pictures on video on YouTube of what happened to collaborators in the Second World War. They weren't treated particularly well. Most of the time they were put up against the wall. They were like despised. They were hated. Jesus goes and has a dinner party with him, with a tax collector. Jesus, what are you doing, Jesus? God hasn't got a plan for them. They're beyond it. And Jesus said, no, that is not the case. You know, Paul has this really interesting inside-outside mix. We want to be really kind to everybody in the church and sort of like be slightly judgy to people out on the outside of the church, don't we? Oh, yes, nice here. Yeah, we've got it all really nice. It's good. All those people outside, they're awful. Oh, my word, have you seen what they've been doing? Well, Paul says, no, it should be the opposite way round. Not that we should be really mean to everybody in the church, but actually we should be careful in the church. We should be careful in what we believe. We should be careful how we speak. We should be really like passionate in loving people and helping people and serving people. But we need to be careful about what we believe in the church. But we need to be constantly looking for people outside the church who are the potential friends of God. That's what we need to be doing. Always looking for those outside the church. And it was costly. If there were to be people in Ephesus that were going to give their lives to Jesus, it was costly. Because Nero had got this taste for persecuting Christians. He didn't, you know. I mean, there are all sorts of stories about him literally using Christians, burning them to light the paths.
In Rome, he would set them alight.
Set them alight and use their bodies and the fat in their bodies to light the way. That's the sort of person he was. He killed them. And so, Bruno, just stand up for a minute, can you? I'm a Christian in Ephesus. This is my neighbor. He's a fish market seller, actually, and a restaurant owner in Ephesus. I don't know whether this man here is for or against Christianity. I don't know whether this man here actually is a secret agent for Nero. So if I go up to Bruno isn't a very sort of like Greek-sounding name, Turkish-sounding name, is it? Anyway, but if I got to him and say, look, I think you should really give your life to Jesus, that is hugely risky for me, isn't it? I don't know. I don't know if there's going to be a knock. Thank you very much. I don't know why I got you to stand up, but anyway, it's helpful. But it was costly to share your faith with someone. In the church in Ephesus, it was costly. They had to sacrifice their comfort and their reputations and their security in order that other people might come to know Jesus. You know, it's so encouraging to hear stories from people from horrendous backgrounds getting saved, but Jesus came to save the most extreme stories, people with the most extreme stories, the most normal stories, the people who've heard the story, the gospel many times, and the prodigal sons and daughters. Jesus came to save everybody. Just this week, I was talking to a guy in Pentonville prison, a prodigal son. He said, I walked into his cell. There were two Christian guys in there sharing the cell together. And I just walked in and I said, oh, how are you? One guy was at chapel. When we did the chapel service on the 29th of December, he said, oh, I recognize you. Can I come to Trinity Church when I'm out? I said, yeah, please do. Gave him all our details. I promise you, when you come in here, you will be welcome. Nobody will know who it is, okay? But I promise you, you'll be welcome. And then the other guy in his cellmate said, oh, I've just read the whole Bible. And I thought, oh, great. Why have you just done that? He said, well, my mum's a pastor in Tottenham. I just think, I know. I said, well,
wow, what happened? And he said, oh, I just went wonky. Got in with the wrong people.
And it ended up in here.
But God wants to save anybody. Anybody.
God wants to save people. Just this next verse I want to look at.
It says this.
But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Grace overflowed.
You know sometimes when you see this river in flood and this like river just flows through and takes everything with it, that's generally quite destructive. But when the river of God flows through, it's positive and it brings life and it brings growth. But grace overflowed. I listened to a talk by a guy called Professor John Lennox. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's like this most fat old guy.
No judgment.
Well, he's a bit like me, to be honest. But he sits there and he was doing this lecture to a whole bunch of students at Harvard. And they said to him, like, Professor, surely all religions are the same. Surely they all lead. It's all just different paths. The different sides of the mountain going up to see the same God, you know, it's the same.
And it was interesting, and it's to explain something about grace. And he said this, well, they're not all the same, because my Jewish friends believe that Jesus died but didn't come back to life again.
My Muslim friends believe that Jesus never died, so he didn't have to come back to life. And Christians believe that Jesus died and rose again. So they can't all be true. There's difference, firstly. The second thing he said was this, that mostly in every religion, and in every sort of like grouping, and he said, even in the British Humanist Society, there is something about an ethical code in there that says, do unto others what you would want them to do to you. And he said, if you look, by and large, in more or less in every grouping that you would find, there is this underlying tone that you must do to others as you would have them do unto you. And so there's something about treating people with respect, and this is a sensitive issue. But what John Lennox said was that the real difference between Christianity and other religions is not about ethics or morality, but it's how you have a relationship with God. And he said there are essentially two options. The first option is just like your A-levels or your GCSEs or your, if you take your degree exams, you don't know, when you start a degree, you don't know. It would be really nice if you knew what the results were at the end. When you start your GCSEs, it would be really nice to start it and you think, well, I know that I'm going to get 9 A stars or 9 X. Well, I don't know what it is even now. But I know that when I start it, this is what I'm going to get at the end of it. It'd be really good. It'd be really nice to start a degree and you think, oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to get a first. But it's basically that those exams, they're based on merit. How well you do, that's how it is based. Your results aren't guaranteed, but they are based on how good you are. And many religions are like that. Many religions are exactly like this. That you, it's just basically, at the end of time, you really hope that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, bingo, you're in. You can go and be with God or whatever it is you think there is after life. And most religions are like that. That you give yourself, and then at the end, you think, well, maybe I've passed, maybe I won't, maybe I've done enough, maybe I haven't. But Christianity is uniquely different because Jesus stands at the door of your life and he says this, if you trust me now, I can guarantee you that your sins are forgiven. What? Surely that's wrong. No, he says this, trust me. If you trust me, your sins will be forgiven. I just want you to imagine, if you can go back, who was alive in 1988? Actually, not many. 1988, I walked into a church and I saw this really beautiful woman in a church in Wimbledon. And I thought, oh, look at her, that's great. And we had to sort of like to think, oh, this is quite nice. Who's this girl? We were both students at the time. And then we sort of like got together, you know, we sort of did a few things together. We were in the same sort of like friendship groups. But imagine, okay, if I went up to Jill and said, Jill, to be honest, I'd really like to marry you. Well, what I've done is I've created this like rule book. And in this rule book, I mean, it's just, I mean, it's not really onerous, okay? It's not onerous. But it's just things, you know, can you do mass catering for people at the drop of a hat? You know, are you really flexible? Do you have a really sort of like bad sense of humor? You know, can you love people? Can you be a brilliant teacher? All those sorts of things. Now, I'm not putting, I'm not make it difficult for you. But if you could just follow those rules, that'd be really helpful. 30 or 40 years down the line, why don't we reassess it? And if you've done well, then let's get married. Let's get married then. If you've done well, I'm not going to tell you how well you've done, but let's wait till the end, and then we'll work out if you've done well enough. And then, because obviously I'd really, really like to get married to you. Weird, isn't it? Insulting? Yeah. We wouldn't dream of basing human relationships like that. So why is it that millions of people think that that is the basis of relationship with God? Why do we do that? Why? Christianity is unique because Jesus gives us the knowledge of forgiveness here and now. That we are accepted by him, that we live for him, not to try and win his favor and to try and sort of like think, oh, if we just do this, then we'll get it. But we do, we live for him because we love him and we're in a relationship with him and he has accepted us already. And that is why Paul says to Timothy, grace has overflowed in my life. Because I was horrible. I was mean. I was vindictive. But Jesus spoke into my life and accepted me. And now I'm going to live for him. And that is why Paul had this massive desire that so many people would be saved. Jesus has come to save sinners. The last verse that I just want to look at is this. It says, what did Paul, how did Paul say to live this out? And he said in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. If we want to see people saved, there are a few things we need to do. But one of them is this, live in such a way that people want to believe that the gospel is true. Just live your life in a way that you're so in love with Jesus that people think, I really wish that was true. And then you may just have an opportunity to prove them, to them that it is. Just live our lives. And he says to Paul, you know, holding faith and a good conscience. I think the way that the church operates, the way that we love one another, is a huge evangelistic tool. I'm going to in a minute. I'm going to ask Becca to come and share something that she has been mulling through. But I read this. What is the time? We need to be quick. I read this a parable of the planted seed in Mark, and it talks. I won't read it because we haven't got time. But it talks about the sower planting seed, the farmer planting seed, and then what he does is this: he plants the seed, and then he goes to bed. And then he gets up, and then he goes to bed, and then he gets up. And he just leaves, he plants the seed, and he leaves it. And then what it says is that God creates the miracle of growth. Then the plant grows, and then it sprouts, and then it becomes fruitful. And then when it's ready, then the farmer comes and harvests it. The point of it is this, that so often, actually all we have to do is we just have to throw seeds out to people. We have to throw seeds out. The way that we live, the way that we trust Jesus, the way that we love people, the way we care for people, the way we spend our money, the way we spend it, just throw out seeds. Tell people about Jesus. But it's God that produces the growth. And then at some point, it says then the farmer comes and brings a sickle and reaps it. Becca, do you want to just share something of your story?
Yeah, last weekend I went to a conference with about 300 18 to 30-year-olds who all are Christians and all are desiring to see their friends, this nation, all come and turn to Jesus. So this year they're hosting this gathering together in November in London, and we're basically praying for God to bring the people at over Wembley Arena to come and encounter God afresh in this nation. And I was just really struck because actually this was 300 18 to 30 year olds who are on fire for Jesus. Like, I came and I was like, whoa, everyone is on like a different level. Like, everyone is already there with God and they're just seeking his face and wanting people to know him. And it stirred my heart because I'm like, God, I want to know you deeper, but actually I don't want this to be a selfish relationship. I don't want my relationship with God to just be about me and the people that I know that are already Christians, but I want it to be about the friends that I went to school with, the friends that I've known for years and years, the friends that I worked with, the friends that I know in London. I want it to be this vast thing of like, actually, I desire God for you to be known in all of the relationships that I have with people. And actually, for me, it was that kind of pin drop moment of actually Alpha is an incredible way that we can bring people into the church. Some people really, really hate church for very good reasons because of their experience or what they see, but actually Alpha is a way that we can invite someone who would otherwise never come to a Sunday service and get to unpack questions of faith. And actually it makes us think, what are we doing if Jesus said to us in Matthew 28 to go and tell the world about him and see people come know him? How are we responding to that if we are stagnant, if we are sat, if we are waiting for them to come to us? There's a call for us to go. And just as Duncan was sharing, it's a stirring, it's that Holy Spirit stirring in our heart to be ready for what God is doing in this nation. And if you're not a Christian in this room, I want to let you know that God loves you and he wants you to know that he died on the cross for you and he has plans and promises for your life. And just as Duncan shared, I just want to really encourage us all to leave this room differently at 11 p.m. tonight when we go to sleep or when we're already asleep, that we would look more like Jesus because we've decided, actually, this isn't just a Sunday thing. This isn't just something that I can feel sometimes, but this is a day in, day out relationship with God and a way of life that I want to live. So can I just encourage us all to pray? I'm going to ask the worship band to come back up. And as we close... Duncan's just going to actually close us.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
But I'm just going to pray for us right now that we'd have a stirring in our heart. So, yeah, just stand with me as we pray. Lord, I thank you so much that your word is not just for individuals. Lord, I thank you that your word is for all people. Lord, I thank you that your word is living and breathing. And actually, God, as we've unpacked your truth today through what Paul has said to Timothy, God, that it would sit in our hearts, that we would leave this building today differently from when we came in, with a greater understanding of who you are, what you've done for us, and what our response is, oh Lord. And Father, I just pray for every heart, Lord. I pray for every seed that has been sown in our hearts. But as we've shared our faith in the past with people, God, we pray for those seeds to just grow, Lord, to flourish. For as you have seen this seed come to fruition, Jesus, that we would see the fruit of what you've done in the lives of our family, in the lives of our friends, of our work colleagues. Let us be people who are ready and excited about what you're doing in our nation, with our friends, with our connections, oh Lord. Thank you, Jesus.